In the passage that Jackie read out loud just a few moments ago, and the one we're using as a basis for our study this evening, the Apostle Paul there emphasizes the importance of abiding in the law of God, of competing according to the rules. King James Version there reads again in verse 5, "And if any man strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." If you're reading maybe from another translation, it renders it in a way to indicate a specific kind of striving that the apostle is talking about there. For example, the New American Standard Bible says, "If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize when he doesn't compete or when he fails to compete according to the rules." And so here we see the Apostle Paul is talking about or using the figure of an athletic event, athletic competition. And he's making the point that those who win are those who abide in the rules, or those who keep the standard of God's Word. You know, throughout the years, there have been a number of individuals who have become famous, wouldn't be the right word. I guess infamous would be a better word, because they competed in some kind of athletic endeavor. And they actually won, or maybe finished close, and were given a prize, at least for a time, and then that prize was taken away. For example, back in 1990, I believe it was, there was a jockey. He rode in horse races, and his name was Sylvester Carmouche, or Carmouche, I don't know how you would pronounce that, and he was racing in Louisiana. A horse that was not considered at all very likely to win. And it was very foggy. And the fog was so thick, he decided what he would do would be to let all the other horses go by. And when he heard them start to catch up, again, if they'd made one circle, he started to run. And his horse won by 24 lengths. Well, the margin of his victory was so great, they took a closer look at it, and they found out that he had cheated. Kind of like the marathon runner by the name of Rosie Ruiz, I think I've mentioned her before, who won the Boston Marathon back in 1980, or at least she was given the prize for it. And then they began to look at videos and surveillance cameras, and they realized that she had run the last short portion of the race. She had jumped out of the crowd toward the end of it and had finished in near record time, had received the prize, and then it was taken away. Here's one that those of us who like to golf every once in a while can relate to. Well, hopefully we can't relate to it. I'm going to take that back. But we can picture it maybe taking place. There's a golfer by the name of David Robertson. He was suspended 20 years from the pro tour. He was golfing in a qualifying match to enter into the British Open. And what he would do when he could, when his ball hit the green, he would race up ahead of everybody. I know what's going on now when they all race up ahead. You know. He would race up ahead of everybody, and he would act like he was marking the spot where his ball hit, when in reality he was placing his marker on his putter, and then he'd walk a few feet and drop that marker off closer to the hole. So he would be putting closer to the hole. And hopefully that'll make some sense to you, even if you've never golfed. And he was suspended for 20 years because of that. Here's one that's a little more recent. You may have even seen this one in the news, in the fishing tournament in North Carolina. A particular crew won a prize of literally over a little over $1 million for catching a world record blue marlin. It weighed over 800 pounds, 883 pounds. Was nearly 300 pounds more than the nearest competitor. They were given a check for over $1 million, and then it was taken away when it was discovered that one or two of the crew members on the boat failed to buy a fishing license for the state of North Carolina. They hadn't competed according to the rules. And one of the interesting things about that is this. There's a retired colonel who was the boat owner, and this is the statement that he made. He said, "I was in the Army." And he said, "I know something about the rules." He accepted that. He understood that the competition had to be according to the rules. And so here the Apostle Paul uses this figure of an athletic contest. And he says, only when the athlete strives according to the rules is he crowned, does he receive the reward. And we understand that. Our games are different today. We generally like a different kind of games than what they were doing back then, although they're similar to our Olympic games today. But it's easy to understand that. We understand that two teams or individuals even competing one against another can't engage in a sporting event unless there's a standard. There are rules to go by. Those rules need to be understandable. Those rules need to be applied and enforcement if those rules aren't abided by. Penalties for violation, as we've already seen, of those rules. And, you know, when it comes to so many of the sporting events that are so popular today, you know, we're so concerned about the rules. If there's a question about what takes place, what will often happen? We'll get a replay, and there'll be a review to make sure that the rule was appropriately applied, won't there be? Especially in football, that happens. To make sure the rule was applied as it should have been. We understand when we look at the Word of God that He's given us a revelation. He's given us His Word that can be understood. He expects us to apply that in our lives. And we understand when we get to the end of life's road, of life's pathway, if we haven't understood and learned and respected and obeyed God's Word, then there'll be the severest of penalties for violating that. We understand that without rules, in so many circumstances of life, there'd just be chaos. What if two football teams came together and one said, well, we'll use the Canadian football rules and you can use the American rules? Well, then one would be trying to get a first down and three downs, and the other would have four downs to get a first down, and one would be playing on a field that is 110 yards long, and there would be differences that would make that impossible. What if there were no rules when it came to traffic, the driving? Didn't matter how fast you went, no matter where you were. Didn't matter which lane you drove in, whether you drove in the left lane or you drove in the right lane. Didn't matter whether you stopped at the stop light or stop sign or not. We understand, and, you know, everyone in the world understands that in so many facets of life, there have to be rules and standards that must be abided by. But the point is this, as we begin to look at some things this evening, it's sad and ironic that so many will look at the most important aspect of life, that is serving God and living in a certain way and say, it really doesn't matter. Try to minimize the Word of God, the law of God, the standard that God has given us, and say something more like this. Well, I don't think God would really expect, as long as you have a good heart, as long as you're sincere, as long as you love Jesus. You know, a statement similar to that. Although it is contradictory to talk about loving Jesus and then going out and just violating His law, isn't it? Jesus said, if you love me, He said, you will keep my commandments. One of the things we recognize is that when we look in the Word of God, we see that God has always required that we follow His law, His standard, His rules. The first thing I have down here is that we see that in the Old Testament. But you know, even before the old law was given, before the law of Moses was given, in the patriarchal age or dispensation, God expected His creatures, He expected mankind to follow His law. Cain and Abel, they had certain sacrifice laws, and we learn that Cain violated those laws and God wasn't pleased. Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. The flood that destroyed all of mankind, with the exception of eight people, shows that God had a certain standard. He had laws that were to be followed. And the vast majority of the earth's population said, we'll just ignore those. We'll live like animals. We'll live like heathens. And God destroyed them. The Tower of Babel. When God had told the population of the world to disperse, to multiply on the face of the earth, and they said, we'll just get together and we'll make a name for ourselves and we'll build this great tower to reach to heaven. And God scattered them. He confused their languages. It shows us that God has always expected mankind to follow His laws. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, we see this stated when the law of Moses was given. As Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, Moses reminded the people about the Old Testament law. He said there, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. That's not difficult to understand, is it? God had said, you're not to add to my word. You're not to take away from it, but you're to do it. You're to keep it. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, in verse 29, a familiar text, the writer here, or Moses again, said this. He said, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Here, Moses says that there are things that God hasn't revealed to us, but the things that He has revealed, He's revealed for a very specific purpose, that we might know them, that we might do them, that we might follow His law. And it's true. Somebody might say, well, we're no longer under the Old Testament, and we're not under the Old Testament today. We understand that. We're not going to look at these next four or five texts here in detail, but we understand that. If someone says, well, I think we're still under the Old Law today, we would turn to texts like Romans chapter 7, the first few verses that show that the Old Law was taken away. We would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and show that the law that was written, engraven in stone, that was given to Moses, it's been done away with. We would show in Colossians 2 and verses 11 and 12 that it was nailed to the cross, and we would show in Hebrews chapter 8 that the old passed away and God has enacted anew. But sometimes people look at that and they say, well, since we're not under the old law anymore, it doesn't matter so much. God is not such a stickler that we keep His law, that we compete or that we abide by His rules today. I want to get you to turn to a text that I don't have on the screen there or in your outline. I would encourage you to add it to your outline at this point. And it's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Here in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer is making the point that Jesus is so much better than the angels. Hence, the revelation that he gave is better than that old revelation, the old law. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he writes there, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," and that's the Old Testament that he's talking about there, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him?" Here the Hebrew writer is making the point that God expected obedience and adherence to the old law, administered or given by angels, the law of Moses. He says, this is a much better law. If He required obedience to it and punished transgression, how much more so under the new law? And in the New Testament, we can look at text after text, and we have just a few of them here, that show us that God expects us today, we're still using the figure of Paul's athletic language in 2 Timothy 5, to compete by the rules, to follow His standard, to abide in His law. And again, a lot of people today, many people in the religious world, they would minimize that. They would say, you know, it's not so important. If you're good, if you're trying to live the right kind of life, if you have a good heart, if you're sincere, if you're just practicing something or doing or worshiping God in some way. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And if we didn't have but one verse on that topic, that would be enough, wouldn't it? That God expects us to do His will, to keep His law, to abide by His standard today. There are many more. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16. Here the Apostle Paul is writing. He says, "As we have therefore unto attained," he says, "let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing." Here he says, let us walk by the same. Let us mind the same thing. We're to abide in that teaching that we have, that which we have learned, that which we know. And then even in 2 John chapter 1, there's only one, the 2 John, the book of 2 John, beginning there in verse 9 and going through verse 11, here we see the writer John makes the point that if we fail to abide in God's standard, His law, His word, then we have not fellowship with Him. He says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." And then he goes on through verse 11 and he says, don't fellowship, don't help, don't assist, don't encourage those who fail to abide in God's law. I want to look at Revelation chapter 22. That should be verses 18 and 19 there, verses 18 and 19 in Revelation chapter 22. Where here we see a statement very similar to what Moses made to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. There in that first verse at the top of the screen, God said, don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Here in Revelation chapter 22, starting in verse 18, we see John saying, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And so the scriptures tell us God requires us, he expects us, he commands us to follow the rules, to use that language, to use the language Paul is using there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. I want us to turn... I don't know that we'll get all the way through this evening as I look at the clock and look at our material, but I want us to turn and look at some examples that illustrate the necessity of competing by the rules. And again, we understand the nature of that lesson, the nature of that language in the lesson. We're not talking about an athletic event this evening, but we're talking about living as God would have us to do, worshiping as God would have us to do, doing the work of the church as God would have us to do. And we see some cases, we see some examples that illustrate the necessity of that and God's attitude toward those who fail to do that. It's a familiar case in Matthew chapter 15, starting there in verse 7. Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 7 and going through verse 9. It's a continuation here of Jesus' condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees for transgressing God's commandment by their tradition. And he illustrates how they were doing that in the first few verses. But then when we move down to verse 7, he says, you're fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah in this way. Beginning in verse 7 of Matthew 15, Jesus said there, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Let's go back to the athletic language just for a moment. There are a lot of people in the religious world that talk a good game, aren't there? There are a lot of people in the religious world that talk about loving God and serving God and doing what's right and loving the Bible and reading their Bible and things like that. They talk about that. But what do when it comes to specific instructions or commandments from the Word of God? Why is it here that Jesus condemns these people by saying that they're honoring me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me? What were they doing? He says in verse 9, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The point is, if we love God, it's not just going to be a verbal thing with us, but it'll be seen in obedience. What had the scribes and Pharisees done? Well, they had done like a lot of people in the religious world today. They had taken God's law, his rules, so to speak, and they had rewritten them. They had added to them. They had subtracted from them. They had substituted for them. They had added their own human traditions to them. And they claimed to be serving God in doing all of that, in changing his will in that respect. What about the Galatians? The book of Galatians is written to Christians who were deserving of a very stern rebuke from the Apostle Paul. And I'm turning over to Galatians chapter 3 and there verse 1. And we see here the Apostle Paul addressing them in this fashion. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? That is, who hath deceived you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? He says, who's deceived you? Who has tricked you, so to speak, into beginning to espouse a false teaching, a false notion? And we understand that here are Christians in the city and the churches of Galatia who had been deceived into thinking, or who were being deceived into thinking, that they needed to go back to the law of Moses. And they needed to keep certain aspects of that. In the fourth chapter in verse 10, he describes that in these words. He said, ye observe days and months and times and years. These were things that pertain to that. There are a lot of people in the religious world today who would say, again, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you practice. It doesn't matter in what way you serve God, as long as you're sincere. What does Paul go back to here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1? He calls them foolish. He says you've been deceived. And he says in the process of that, he says you're not obeying the truth. Here Paul puts a premium on truth, doesn't he? Truth matters. Competing according to the rules matters. And in fact, we see in Galatians chapter 1, there in verses 6 through 9, here the Apostle Paul is saying, I marvel. He says, I'm amazed that you're so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you, then that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. What had they done? For those teachers who had taken the word of God and were seeking to change it. You know, it wasn't that they were going to it and saying that baptism's not essential. We don't see that that's what they were doing. What were they doing? They were going to it and they were saying, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep certain aspects of the law of Moses in order to be saved. There are people who would come along today and they would say, well, you know, that's okay if that's the way you see it. You know, however you see the truth is right for you and so on. Paul doesn't say that, does he? He says, following God's rules, he says, it matters. In fact, he says, those who will preach a different gospel, he says, they stand accursed. Think about with me just for a few moments the case of Apollos in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, we read there of a very eloquent speaker, a man who was taught better by Aquila and Priscilla. In those verses there, beginning in verse 24 and going through verse 26, and we read about him starting in verse 24 when it says, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. As this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. And you know, if we stopped right there, what would we think? What would we know about Apollos? We would know he was eloquent, he was a good speaker. We know that he was powerful in the Scriptures. He was knowledgeable in the Scriptures. He had been instructed up to a certain point. He was fervent. He was zealous. He wasn't just putting on a show. His wasn't just a matter of trying to seek personal acclaim or a personal following. But when we go just a little bit further, we see that he knew only the baptism of John. You know, had Aquila and Priscilla been like really a lot of folks today, they would have looked at a person like Apollos and said, why bother him? Look at how powerful he is. Look at what a great speaker he is. Look at what a vast influence he's having. And he's sincere about what he's doing. Look how close to the truth he is. Why bother him? We might discourage him. They didn't make any kind of excuses. What did they do? Verse 26 says this. It says, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Why did they do that? Because the truth matters. Because we have to compete according to the rules in order to receive the prize, to receive the crown. And they did what they should have done when it came to the case of Apollos. And so did Paul when it comes to these 12 disciples that we read about here in the city of Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, beginning there in verse 1 and going through verse 6. And, you know, perhaps it almost brings to your mind as to whether or not these were individuals who had heard Apollos speak before he had learned the truth in its completeness, in its fullness, about the baptism that was to be carried out under the Great Commission. Because it says here in Acts chapter 19 and verse 1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And you know, the simple truth is this. Had Paul had the mindset of so many people in the religious world today, he might have stopped right there. Here these people are, and they're religious. There's no reason to question their sincerity. And had Paul been like a lot of people today, his mindset would have been something like this. He might have thought, well, you know, God is really not so concerned about baptism. In fact, they had been baptized, hadn't they? He might have reasoned like this. He might have said, well, you know, one baptism is just as good as another baptism. And here these people are, they're zealous, they're sincere. What did he do? You go a little bit further, and he began to teach them. He began to teach them the truth. Verse 4 says, Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which had come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why did that take place? Because it mattered. Because the truth matters. Because, as Paul said again, as he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and there verse 5, except we compete according to the rules, we won't be crowned. We won't receive that reward. Let's look at, just briefly, and I'm just basically going to go through some of these. What are some of the things that perhaps come to mind? And this list could go almost on and on, couldn't it? Each one of these things really is deserving of a lesson in and of itself. But what are some examples of errors that arise from a failure to understand the need to compete according to the rules? You know, there are those in the religious world today who teach that salvation is just a matter of good works. And they're not competing according to the rules. For example, they would look at the life of an individual like Cornelius, and they would say, there's a person who's devout, and there's a person who's sincere, and there's a person who's benevolent, and there's a person who's a good father, who's a good husband, whatever it might be. Why, certainly that's a saved individual. Jesus said in Luke chapter, and that should be chapter 17 in verse 10, he said, when you've done all, he said, say, we are unprofitable servants. We're going to stand before God and be judged on the basis of what we've done in this body. But all the good works that we can do can't bring about or purchase the forgiveness of a single sin. We can't stand before God one day and say, I did this many good works, and it balances out these sins that I committed, so here's the heavy side. We stand before God forgiven. It'll be because of His grace and the blood of Jesus Christ. What about those who would turn the work over? We used to do a lot of teaching and preaching on this, and I'm using sort of an editorial way. We talked about this in our Sunday morning class on what years ago were identified as the issues. The issues have changed somewhat, but these are still issues. What about those who turn the work of the local church over to human institutions? Maybe those who think that they have a better way to preach the gospel, a better way to do certain facets of the Lord's work, would in essence seek to rewrite the rules. You know, when we look at the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, there in summary fashion is set forth the work of the church. It says, for the perfecting of the saints, for this. He says, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And we see that God has presented a pattern, has delivered a pattern in His Word as to how that work is to be done. We don't see anything in the New Testament that might be identified, for example, as a sponsoring church. Where a lot of churches would send their funds to another church, and it would take those funds and decide how they were to be used, and preachers that were to be supported, or works that were to be done, and make decisions with their eldership concerning that. We don't see anything of the New Testament pattern where local churches took funds out of their treasury and sent them to any kind of human institution. What does it come down to? A matter of authority, whether or not we're competing according to the rules. Those who would say that you can be saved by faith only. And by the way, here maybe is a question sometime to ask that person who would teach that you can be saved by faith only. Say, what gives you the right to require belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? And I think they're going to say more than likely, well, it's the Bible. It teaches that we're to believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And then I'm going to come back and say that same Bible teaches that we're not saved by faith only. We can't pick and choose what part of the Bible we're going to believe and obey and practice and look at something else and just leave it off. We can't pick and choose and simply do what we please. But something else we might notice is this, where does the Bible say that one is justified by faith only. You say you believe that, you teach that one is saved by faith only, because you can find that in the Bible. Well, the Bible does require faith. It teaches that over and over again. But where does it say one is justified by faith only? It doesn't, in fact, in James chapter 2 and verse 24. In our English Bibles here, we find the only occurrence of that expression, faith only. It says, not by faith only. And then again, we could look at a number of other things. Those who practice sprinkling or pouring for baptism, they're not competing according to the rules. Those who use human schemes to finance the work of the church, the Bible teaches that Christians are to lay by in store as they've been prospered on the first day of the week. Those which substitute another kind of music for singing, what do the rules say? They specify singing. We look at all of these things and we say, well, that's well and good, that's right. But you know, the Bible also teaches that we're not to fail to assemble. What about those who fail to assemble with the saints? When they're able to be present, when they're able to worship God, not competing according to the rules. What about those who have failed to grow in knowledge and in godly character as Christians? The Bible teaches that we're to do that as well. And then finally, this evening, if we simply think we're going to be saved without obeying the gospel, then we're not competing. We have a misunderstanding. We're not competing according to the rules. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning there in verse 7 and going through verse 9, here the Apostle Paul says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." In fact, beginning to compete according to the rules, it starts with becoming a Christian, doesn't it? Obeying the gospel. Looking, hearing, believing the Word of God, being willing to repent, turn away from sin, confess Jesus as the Son of God, then being baptized in water for the remission of sins. If you're here tonight, recognize that you need to begin competing, not as an athlete, but following God's law in order that you might be saved and receive the forgiveness of your sins. Or maybe you're here and have done that, but recognize that you've fallen off the track, so to speak. You need to make your life right in His sight. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?